my spiritual year, and I'm glad to see you all. How many of you know the song by memory, "Thine is the kingdom, we bless thy name, O Lord, thy goodness we record"? I wanted to have copies. I don't think that quite enough people know it. We'll sing it tomorrow. That will be our theme song for this session. Now, another question, practical question. How many remember an assignment I gave you last year at the end of Bible school? Raise them high so I can see. Oh, you don't all remember it. Now, how many fulfilled it? Okay. It was quite an assignment. It was to memorize the entire Sermon on the Mount. Now, put your hands up high if you memorized it. I do want to see how many there are who memorized the entire Sermon on the Mount. Well, praise the Lord. How many of you memorized Matthew 5? You got that far. How many also have Matthew 6? All right. Your assignment for tomorrow, we're going to work on some of it publicly as usual. We're going to quote it. Matthew chapter 6, I'd like for you to memorize the first, well, actually, if you memorize the first 8 verses, you also know the Lord's Prayer, so that takes you to the end of verse 13. So let's see if we can have that ready to quote. And I'm going to try to figure out a way that those of you who memorize the whole thing and those of you who get that accomplished to the end of the Bible school can recite that somewhere here during this week. Not publicly, that would take too long, but maybe some evening or something we'll get together and quote it together. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we're so thankful to come into your presence. It's awesome for us to even think that the Creator of everything, the person who knows everything about us and about the universe, would allow us to come in to his presence. And so we're just so grateful that we can just come there and be under your blessing. Father, help us today to understand how we can be a part of your great created order, functioning just as you intended. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My preparations for this Bible school were somewhat interrupted last week when I received a call from Ohio that probably one of the most significant persons in my life had died. And yesterday we went to the funeral and got home rather late. How many of you knew Brother Joseph Overholt? Just a few of you knew him. All right? Actually, my attendance at that funeral was the best preparation I could have had for this session. I was a young boy, 21 years of age, when I first met Brother Joseph. I had grown up in a community that tried to practice a high standard of holiness. I'd grown up in a good home. I'd heard people talk about Bible memory, and we, of course, memorized our verses for Sunday school. But I had never heard a person quote a whole chapter from the Bible, much less a whole book from the Bible. There was much talk about prayer in the community during the time when I was growing up, but I had never met a person who, every time you met him, said, "Could we pray together?" And you never left his presence without praying with Brother Joseph. You never traveled with Brother Joseph that you didn't spend a considerable amount of time in the vehicle traveling, praying. I heard much about evangelism when I was growing up, but I never had participated in a street service. I once tried to get some youth interested in passing out some literature, and that was not possible. There was no interest in doing that. In fact, the only missionaries I knew were missionaries that tended to be sort of on the liberal fringe of our community. But when I met Brother Joseph, I found out that you could be a very zealous personal missionary 24 hours a day and not surrender or compromise anything. And so it was just a blessing to be with him. This is the kind of person he was. And this fits very well with what we're going to talk about today, so that's why I'm giving this as an introduction. We were at the Mennonite World Conference in Amsterdam in 1967. And There was a song sung there by a small group in a little Bible study session they had. Zeige Troy was the first part in German. It was the passage in Revelation that says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." We got in the vehicle to drive home, and Brother Joseph started talking about that song and about that verse and the impression it had made on his heart. And before we got more than 2 or 3 miles from the conference center, we were standing out in front of the headlights of the car learning it. One night, we were in London, lost. And Joseph decided to pick up a man along the street to tell us our way back to our hotel. Well, as it turned out, he didn't know any more about how to get around in London than we did. But we weren't very long in that vehicle with this man until we found out he had a tremendous spiritual need. And Brother Joseph began to witness to him and talk to him and plead with him. And I'm not sure, but what, maybe we spent some time praying. And all the time this man was saying, "Turn here, turn here," mindlessly. "Turn here, turn here." And at about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, we were still driving around London lost. That man's need had completely obliterated that dear brother's purpose to get back to our hotel. I'd never met anybody like that. And when my friend called me to tell me that he passed away, he said, "You know," he said, "Brother Joseph read a lot of books, and his intention was to write a book. And it's too bad he never got his book written. It's too bad he never got the evangelism done in a large way like he'd like to have done in Europe." And was lamenting that. And I said, "Well, I don't know. I honestly don't know what his life has meant to anybody else. But if his life meant nothing more than the impression he made on me, it was a life well spent." Today we want to speak about kingdom piety. I'm going to give you just a very brief review of last year. Remember, the title of this series, which did not appear on the program, is God's Kingdom Now. We do not believe in any kind of postponement theory of the kingdom of God. Now, I'll give you my personal eschatology right now, so that'll settle that in your mind. I believe that the church is the kingdom of God here and now. I believe it will culminate later in a greater expression of that kingdom. So, yes, I am a premillennialist. But I'm not interested in that. What we're talking about is the expression of God's kingdom here and now. And the Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of that kingdom and the great genius by which it operates in this world. Last year, if you recall, we discussed a kingdom proposal. And that kingdom proposal was the very surprising, remarkable, and astounding fact that God intends for us to reign on this earth with His Son, and to actually bring His authority to bear on this generation. That's the kingdom proposal. We traced that through the Bible last year and culminated with our study in the Sermon on the Mount. The second thing that we considered last year was a kingdom entrance. And we realized in that discussion that to enter this tremendous proposal requires an unconditional surrender, and the Beatitudes are a blow-by-blow description of that conversion experience that brings us into harmony with that kingdom. The third thing we talked about last year was a kingdom purpose. We found out that the character of influence is the influence of character. The purpose of the kingdom is to influence the present age. To give this present age some preservative, some zest, some grace, some light, some beauty, some harmony, some sense of where this world was intended to go in the kingdom of God. That's what we're here for. That's a kingdom purpose. The fourth thing we discussed was a kingdom clarification. What do we do with the Old Testament law? Or what do we do with God's law? I don't think it's limited to the Old Testament law. And Jesus made it very clear that that law was immutable. It shall stand forever. The things that God created to be will never change. And the call is to build our lives on those unchangeable realities, and not to compromise on them, because we cannot in any way change those realities. We will make or break our lives in terms of what we do with those things that will never change. You know, it's interesting, in the physical world, people don't even think of trying to break the law of gravity. They know you can't break the law of gravity. They know you can only destroy yourself if you run afoul of the law of gravity. But in the spiritual world, they either don't believe any laws exist, or they believe those laws are not quite as immutable And if you recall, I think I said this last year, my personal belief, in fact, I don't think it's just my belief, it is a reality, that the laws of the spiritual kingdom are more immutable than the laws of the physical world. You will break the law of gravity before you break the law of sowing and reaping. And you can list all those other laws. Because the things which are temporal are going to pass away. They, in fact, are not permanent. They are not as real. They are not immutable. They will change. But the spiritual laws will still be with us through all eternity. And that's what we looked at. Kingdom clarification was, Jesus was not instituting some sort of a new idea that would contradict and change and alter what God had established. That will never change. And that was the kingdom clarification. And the last thing that we considered for several days was a kingdom morality. And we saw that anger demeans and kills. Lust destroys the most basic unit of society. Swearing compromises the truth. And resisting evil will not accomplish as much as suffering love. Now that's just a brief review of last year. Now we'd like to move into the spiritual part of this kingdom. Right to the center of what makes it work. And we run immediately into a paradox. Because if you remember, let's look what he says in verse chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Now, turn back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Well, how do you reconcile those two verses? We are to let our light shine before men, and yet we are to beware of parading our piety in public. We'll answer some of those questions as we go along. Another paradox. It's very clear. From verses such as 5:12, look at what it says in 5:12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward. And yet in chapter 6, we are immediately warned about seeking a reward. Is there reward in the Christian life? Well, of course there is. Why does this passage warn us about the matter of reward? I want to just make a few comments about reward before we go on. In the first place, the rewards are spiritual. They're not physical rewards. They are spiritual rewards that God wants to give to us. Secondly, they are not to be directly pursued. He says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What he's saying is, don't try to prove anything to anybody but what you're doing. The reward is not to be directly pursued. In fact, I observed this with churches that started through the years in my life. In fact, all of the conference divisions and the unaffiliated churches and the various different groups that all happened in my lifetime. And I observed one thing that I warned our congregation about when we began. I said the temptation will be to try to get the reward of the claim and the approval of this community for the move that we have made. And that will be the end of the vision right there. If we ever receive a reward, it will be because we have been faithful to what God has told us to do, no matter what anybody else says or thinks. And that reward will come probably and surprise us later if we ever see it. All right, so the reward is not to be directly pursued. It's like pleasure. If you pursue pleasure, you won't be pleasured. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. He that wants a reward will not be satisfied with the reward. He will not receive the reward if it's pursued directly. The third thing, the reward is a deep sense. Part of the reward is a deep sense of satisfaction in pleasing God alone. The story is told of George Herbert, who, those of you who study classical English literature will know, was a classical English poet. Wrote poems like The Pulley and trying to think the collar, and I can't remember the other ones he wrote, but he was an English poet. He was also involved in a little orchestra. He loved music. And he was on his way to that orchestra one evening, and there was a man whose cart was stuck in the ditch. And George Herbert just simply laid his flute aside and rolled up his sleeves and got down there and helped the man. And when he got finished, he was all dirty. He ran to the place where they were going to practice. It was all over. He had missed it. And one of the men said, "You missed the music." And George Herbert said, "Yes, but I will have songs all night." That's what we're talking about. The reward is a deep sense of satisfaction that we have pleased God. We have fit in with His universe. We have obeyed an immutable law. That's the reward. Part of it, at least. Number four. Another part of the reward is the very opposite of what the world looks for. The world looks for working hard and finally buying a piece of land somewhere, or taking a piece of land off the corner of the farm, building a retirement house, propping up your feet, helping the children a little bit here and there, and just being sort of idle and taking it easy after you have done your work. What do you think the reward is for the Christian life? More work. More work. Greater capacity for service. I often think of the talents. You know, he gave one man two talents and he ended up with four. I don't know what that means. I know the talents there were money, but I often have to wonder if a man takes the talents that God has given to him and uses them with all of his heart and in devotion to God, I often have to wonder if that man isn't actually given talents he did not originally have. So as we work, the capacity for work increases. The capacity for God's grace increases. The character enlarges, and we end up with more work. We end up with more work. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing. And the fifth thing that I would mention about rewards is one of our rewards, it says, the pure in heart shall see God, is a clear vision of God and intimacy with Him. My personal testimony is that I started out with a very poor concept of God. And as I have walked with Him, I have just learned to love God. I have learned to trust Him. I have learned to fall down in gratitude and worship to Him for the good being that He is. I was just thinking when Brother Philip was talking this morning, and I mentioned it to him afterward, you know, he talked about Enoch walking with God. And somebody pictured this, that Enoch walked with God, and each day they had more and more in common, and they walked further and further and further. Each day they walked further and further. And one day God said to Enoch, "You know, Enoch, we've walked further today than we've ever walked, and we're closer to my home than we are to yours." That is one of the rewards. You will learn to know God in an intimate, devotional, loving, grateful abandonment. And it's one of the most blessed things that can ever happen. My heart is just full of gratitude to God for who He is. As a little boy, I saw Him as a stern judge, and I saw Him that way for many years. And it took a long time for me to learn to know Him as my Heavenly Father. But that's one of the rewards. All right, now, it says, though, take heed. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now, in the Jewish economy, there were three pillars of the good life. One was almsgiving, a second one was prayer, and a third one was fasting. And the Jews said that if you entered into all three of those, you had it encompassed all of the good life. All the good things in life would come to you. Well, that is true. Jesus didn't dispute that, by the way. He never disputed that. He never said, "That's wrong. You have it wrong. The real purpose in life is to do this and this and this." He didn't contradict that. He leaves that stand. That's here. We have almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And they do encompass all of life if you stop to think about it. Almsgiving has to do with how we relate to the people around us and their needs. Prayer has to do with our relationship with God. And fasting has to do with how we come to terms with ourselves. Now, what more is there to life than that? Almsgiving to others, prayer with God, and fasting for my own self-awareness and self-growth. Or I don't like the word self there. Our own growth in grace. And it's interesting that in order to make any genuine expression of any of these, you've got to take them in reverse order. Almsgiving is the result of a tremendous, vital life of prayer. And prayer is the result of a tremendous life of, and vital life of fasting. So you take them in reverse order. You show me the person who does not practice fasting in his life, and I'll show you a person whose prayer life has begun to wither. And you show me a person whose prayer life has begun to wither, and I will show you a person who also is not very generous in his outpouring of love to other people. And so we trace the thing the whole way back to coming to terms with ourselves, of course. All right. But the ultimate practical expression of piety is almsgiving. Are you aware of the fact that the word for alms in chapter 6, verse 1, is the very same word as the word for righteousness in chapter 20. Righteousness. Don't do your righteousness before men. That's the final and most practical expression of all of this. Righteousness. Alms. Now I'd like to say, by the way, the reason Jesus was concerned about all of this, vital though these things are, and they are indispensable to your spiritual life. They are indispensable to your spiritual life. As vital as they are, Jesus realized that there was a counterfeit for all three of them. Which of the soft drinks say it's the real thing? I always forget. Is it Coke or Pepsi? Is it Coca-Cola? All right. All right. And then we have those. What's that? The Coke. Yeah. Right. And then we have all those other counterfeits. Sorry if you like Pepsi. But anyway. But you know, we can learn to live with the counterfeit. How many of you feel genuinely grieved to find that the yellow stuff on the table is margarine? Oh, Denny, he eats butter. Okay. Right. Makes no difference to me. Now, guaranteed, if I were to eat butter consistently for several weeks or months, and then you put margarine on the table, now we probably would have a problem. But I've gotten used to the counterfeit. When I was a boy growing up, the music that was played in the home where I grew up, this might be a surprise to you, it might also give you some hope if you're where I was country and western gospel music. How many have ever heard of the Chuck Wagon Gang? That's what I grew up on. I thought that was fabulous music. And then in 1967, I moved to Hartville, Ohio. Does that say anything to anybody? And I took my records along. And one evening, I had some friends in, and I played some of these to them. And they said, "You like that?" And I said, "Yeah, I think it's pretty." It was a to a certain extent, is a counterfeit of the real thing. It violates some very basic laws of music. And then they proceeded to re-educate me. And now I still have a few of those records for old time's sake. And once in a while, about once a year, I put one of them on and play them. And my family says, "You like that?" And I say, "No." But it calls up all kinds of nostalgia they don't know anything about because it was part of my past. All right. So I said it's hope for you because if that's where you are musically, you can improve. Because I'm a living testimony to that. All right. So Jesus is concerned that we can learn to live with counterfeits. You can learn to live with counterfeit giving and feel very spiritual. You can learn to live with counterfeit praying and feel very spiritual. I used to attend a church occasionally where they called on the old deacon to lead in prayer after every Sunday morning devotional period. He was the designated prayer for that congregation. And he would pray. We used to time him. I was a boy, immature at that time. And it was 20, 25 minutes, and it just went on and on and on. It was filled with all kinds of phrases like, "God bless all conditions of mankind everywhere." I thought, well, he could have just said that one and quit. I mean, that does sort of include everything. But that congregation had experienced that kind of prayer for years and years, and maybe still are for all I know. And it might not mean a fig to God. But they feel very holy, and they feel like prayer is being made, and they enter into that. And it may be a counterfeit. It may be. I'm not saying it is. I wouldn't want to pass that judgment. But God is concerned that we can live with counterfeit praying. We can live with counterfeit fasting. And that's what this is all about. And God wants us to experience the genuine, because, my dear brothers and sisters, this afternoon, these are the true sacraments of spirituality. Now, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a means by which you secure the grace of God. Well, I thought that went out when the Protestants rejected it. You see, the Roman Catholic Church had the idea that if you did prayed so many prayers around the rosary, that got something from God for you. And if you paid certain monies, that secured something from God for you. And the Protestants rejected all that. But my friends, there is a means of grace. There is a means of grace. There is a way to open up the grace of God flowing into your life. And these are it. It's not baptism. It's not communion. It's not all those other little rituals people go to and think that because they have gone through that ritual that somehow they got something from God and they're better for having done it. It's not those things. It's these. These are the genuine sacraments of Christian experience. These are the means by which God's grace is opened up in a person's life and begins to flow. These are things that you can do to give God's grace the freedom in your life. Isn't that beautiful? So I am a sacramentalist. I believe in the sacraments. I just define them differently than some people do. The sacraments are, Jesus says, if you do them, you receive a reward. That sounds sacramental to me. What are they? They're the giving of alms, prayer, and fasting. And so we better look pretty seriously at these if they are so crucial to our spiritual experience. I'm tempted to ask, but I won't do that. I just want to challenge you. I'm tempted to ask how many people are here this afternoon who have never fasted once. Now, don't put up your hands. I don't want to embarrass anybody. I just want to challenge you with what I have just said. That is not going to get you very far in your spiritual experience if that's not a part of your experience. Jesus did not dispute these as means of receiving something from God. All right. Now, let me hasten to say, let's also realize that the reward, I just alluded to that, the reward is something we receive from God, not something we receive from other people. And that's where the whole problem is. When these are counterfeited, they are prostituted to receive something from other people. And that's not the point at all. You will receive something from God, and it will be a public reward. He says, I will reward you openly. It will be something seen. It will be something tangible. It will be something obvious. The world may hate you, though, for it. They may envy your prosperity in the things of life that really count. They may hate you for the rebuke, that expression of God's favor brings to their own life. You may receive no approval from them whatsoever, but they will publicly see the grace of God resting on your life. That will be a public reward. If you're looking for their approval, you probably won't get this because it might be something that won't bring their approval. In fact, it probably will be. All right, so the whole test in this whole passage is the motive. Why do you do your alms? Why do you do your praying? And why do you do your fasting? You know, motive is the test always. Let me give you an incident I experienced. When I started teaching school at Anchor Christian School back in 1978, there was a man in the community who all of a sudden started to be very kind to me. He came into the school one day and he said, "My, that old chair you have there at your desk, we need to replace that." And the next day there was another chair there, a better chair. And that started to happen on a regular basis. And I appreciated that. That was a very generous man. And then a situation came up involving one of his own children that I had to deal with. And the gift stopped. See, what was the motive? What was the motive? Well, it became pretty obvious what the motive was. And Jesus says, he had his reward. In fact, the word reward here means receipt. Did you ever get a receipt? Did you ever have a bill and the company used it for a receipt and they wrote on it, paid in full? How many ever had that happen? That's what this means. If you pray with the consciousness of how people are going to respond to that prayer, if you give alms so that people see those alms and give you acclamation, God writes, paid in full. You've gotten your reward. That's it. There'll be nothing more than that. The test is motive. Why did you do what you did? All right, let's look then at these three areas and see what Jesus has to say about them. Therefore, verse 2, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Now, I'll give you the exact custom this is referring to. In the East, water is scarce. And so a man, and it has to be bought. It often has to be purchased. Good, pure drinking water has to be purchased. And so what a man would do, who had money, is he would go down to the marketplace to a water carrier, and he would take a trumpet along, and he would blow a trumpet, and he would say with a good, strong drink, give the thirsty a drink. And then he would stand by the man, and every person who came along, he'd say, bless me, your benefactor. Well, is anybody here guilty of that kind of carrying on? It's sort of irrelevant, isn't it? You would never do a thing like that, would you? I wouldn't. I don't think you would either. That's pretty blatant. How many have ever been in a church where it said, this pew was donated by so-and-so? Anybody ever been in a church like that? Or the stained glass window said, this window was donated by so-and-so. Or you were in a hospital, says, this room was donated by so-and-so. I never can imagine the crassness of people who do things like that. And I think you're all above that. I really think you are. But what is your motive for giving? What is your motive for giving? You know, you can give out of a sense of duty. I have to give. And maybe there's even a deacon who keeps track of things, and you know that he's going to see what the check is or what's in the envelope or somewhere. You know it's going to be, you have to give. And in fact, the whole, to me, in the New Testament, you're going to have to pardon me if you disagree with this. To me, in the New Testament, the whole concept of just giving the tithe, just, you know, if I give a tenth, is sort of this mentality. The tenth is what I should give. I have a little bit of a problem with that. Or if someone in the community suffers some calamity, well, you know, we all should help. And you don't want to certainly be outdone by your brethren, and you certainly don't want to make a bad showing, so you help. But if it wasn't for the fact that somebody was going to see it, you wouldn't be there. And you wouldn't give the money. And you wouldn't do it. And if it wouldn't be that you had a guilt complex about the tithe, you wouldn't give that much. Well, I really believe that that kind of giving has its reward. Your conscience feels better, that's your reward. Your name is esteemed, that's your reward. I honestly believe that. But there's another kind of giving referred to here. It says, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Now, what does that mean? You know the picture I have? The opposite of this is when you reach in your pocket and you pull out a handful of money and you're going to give it, but you take your left hand and you count it. Just see how much it is. Or to see how much you want to put in and how much you want to keep. And Jesus says, when you give, leave your left hand out of it. Give with one hand or give with both hands. But don't let one hand contradict the other. I'm going to give with this hand, but I'm going to take with this one. I'm going to count with this one, and I'm going to be generous with this one. There's another motive for giving. It's to give because you have to give. You love to give. You want to give. You relish the opportunity to give. It blesses you to give. You can never give enough. The Bible says, owe no man anything but to love one another. That's the mentality. And so he says, when you give, you don't calculate whether anybody's looking. You don't calculate whether you are giving the amount you really want to give. You just don't do those kinds of calculations. You just give out of a generous heart. It's rather embarrassing and humbling, I guess I should use that word, to be the recipient of that kind of giving. I never forget my first trip to Guatemala in 1967. And we were invited by a dear group of people way back in the sticks. I forget how long it took us to get there. We drove part of the way, then we walked part of the way for a Sunday afternoon service. And then they wanted to serve us lunch or supper, however it was. And they brought in food. And among the items they brought was the scrawniest chicken I have ever eaten in my life. I mean, that chicken, before they butchered it, must have been skin and bones. And I was sitting there trying to appreciate this chicken when it all of a sudden dawned on me that nobody else was eating chicken except us. And then I saw them take the bones and give them to the children as a treat after we had finished eating them. That's the kind of giving we're talking about. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand does. Don't calculate. Don't be stingy. Don't be reserved. Be generous. Be overflowing. Be give all that you can give. That's a picture I see here. Samuel Johnson, another English literature figure, one day met an exhausted female on the street on his way home. She was lying in a doorway and she was too exhausted to get up. Now, the great Samuel Johnson, who wrote the first unabridged dictionary of the English language and was renowned as a literary scholar, picked this decrepit woman up off that doorstep and carried her on his back home, only to discover when he got her home that she was a prostitute suffering from a venereal disease. He kept her in his house and had her nursed back to health at considerable expense. And what did he receive? Questions about his character for having such a woman in his house. That's what he received from public. But his biographer, Boswell, asked him one time why his house was often filled with such desperate and undeserving people. And Samuel Johnson said, "If I did not help them, no one else would, and they must not be lost simply for want." That's the kind of giving we're talking about. It's a giving that does not calculate reputation, does not calculate. Somebody has said, by the way, we'll get into this maybe tomorrow, the measure of the gift is how much is left. You know the widow with the two mites? Jesus said she gave all of her living. It was not how much she gave. She didn't give very much. It was the fact that she had nothing left. That was the measure of her gift. And I quote from the very beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And that's what this is saying. This is saying, don't let your left hand know what your right hand does. Don't calculate, just simply give. When you begin to calculate appearances, begin to calculate in any way, selfishly. Now, I'm not saying you should just take your checkbook and write out everything that's in it, like I did at the electric company one time. I wrote out a check, and they called the next day, and they said, "Mr. Martin, there's a bad mistake. This is a huge check you sent us." And here I'd written out the amount that was the total. I'd written out a check for that. Brother Mose knows I do things like that sometimes with my checkbook. But anyway, I'm not saying that. But selfish calculation to get something for yourself or keep something for yourself is not the point of giving. All right, Jesus' teaching on prayer. We must hasten along here.
And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now no nation ever had higher ideals for prayer than the Jewish nation had. It was a nation of prayer. The rabbis said, great is prayer, greater than all good works. And he who prays within his house surrounds it with a wall that is stronger than iron. I doubt if there's anybody here today who prays on a more regular basis, or you'd have a hard time out praying these people. The Shema is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, 11, 13 to 21. Those were memorized for every Jewish boy and prayed three times a day. And I have no doubt that people like Elizabeth and Zacharias and some of those other very just people, I have no doubt they prayed these prayers and they prayed them very sincerely. But to many people, it had just become a ritual. They were just meaningless words. And then there are those people who think that long prayers, somehow we've got to pray long prayers and batter down the gates of God with importunity. Oh, that's a concept. Then there's the idea that repetition is the secret of prayer. We have that over here in the next verses here. It says, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions. Remember those prophets of Baal? Oh, Baal, hear us! And they cried all day to the going down of the sun. Or great is Diana of the Ephesians, 2 hours there in Ephesus. That's a concept some people have of prayer. But Jesus laid down two basic rules of prayer. It has nothing to do with any of that. Number one, true prayer must be offered to God. That sounds very simple. He says, find yourself a secret place, and it could even be in public. This is not ruling out public prayer, but in a public prayer, you can find a secret place. And you can be praying to God alone, oblivious to the response of those who are listening to the prayer. But I think this refers to a deliberate action of finding a secret place, and he says, go in there and close the door. He makes it emphatic that it's to be a place where everything is shut out except God. Because there's more than just you talking is going to take place there. You are going to be conversing with your Father. How many of you have ever knelt down to pray and you didn't pray for maybe 10, 15 minutes before you actually got started praying? Just kneeling down there in quietness in the presence of God, into your mind came flooding neglected duties, sins, things that you had pushed out of your mind that you should have been thinking about and things that you should have been doing. How many have ever had that experience? That's God talking to you. That's God talking to you. That won't happen unless you go in a room and close the door and are there alone with God. All right? That's the first principle of prayer. True prayer must be offered to God alone. It will be a two-way communication. God will meet with you. You will talk to Him, and He will talk with you. And if He doesn't say anything to you, I doubt if it was genuine prayer. Number two, God is more ready to answer than we are to pray. It says He knows what you have need of before you ask. Well, then what's the point of prayer? Well, as I see it, the whole point of prayer is this relationship that you are developing with God that I talked about that has grown in my own experience through the years. That is what we're talking about. This is a building of a relationship. You're not going to tell God anything new. There are some people who pray and give God a whole lot of history. They give God a whole lot of information. They tell Him a lot of things they think He didn't know. That's not prayer. God already knows those things. But when you pray to Him, you are also involving yourself with those things. And He is speaking to you, and you are conversing with each other. The whole point is to learn to know God personally. You know, just off the side here just a little bit. All through my life in this whole matter of following Jesus Christ, people have caricatured that to me. And they have said, well, there are some things in the but we have to decide that aren't in the Bible. Jesus never bought a car. Would He spank His children? I mean, how are you going to follow Jesus in doing those things? Here's the answer, and it applies to this as well. I'm married. I've been married to my wife for 16 years. I have learned to know my wife, partially. I get into situations where my wife has, I never can remember she ever made a comment on those situations. They might even be something in a man's world that she's never even involved in. But I could tell you pretty accurately what she would say about those things because I know her. I know how she thinks. I know how she feels. I know what kinds of decisions she makes. I understand her volitionally, emotionally, and intellectually. I expect to learn to know her more. And that's exactly what we're doing with God and with Jesus Christ. I cannot tell you what kind of, give you a verse as to what kind of car Jesus would buy, but if you learn to know Jesus, I think you would know what kind of car he would buy. Yes, and I think Jesus would spank his children if he'd have had children. I don't think he'd have just let them go. It'd be bad. I think he'd have stopped them. I think that's his mentality. And so that's the answer to that question, by the way. And that's the answer to our whole relationship with God. It's to learn to know how he thinks, how he feels, how he wills, so that we can pretty accurately picture what he thinks and feels and wills about anything that we're involved in. And to respond accordingly. That's the whole point. And so as far as you asking God for something that he didn't know that you needed, that'll never happen. But you're building a relationship. I know that my little boy needs a bike. But oh, what it does to our relationship to have him come and say, Daddy, would you buy me a bike? That's what we're doing. We're saying, God, you're my father. I love you. I trust you. And here's my need. I know you already know it, but you're my daddy. And I'm asking you for this. The story is told of a Scotchman who went to a prayer meeting. There was one of these people there who knew how to pray, and he prayed for an hour. And this Scotchman, and he wasn't finished yet, and this Scotchman just couldn't handle this any longer. And he said, Mister, say something specific to God about your need. And so much of prayer is so meaningless because it isn't that. And now we come to the model prayer, and we're almost out of time. Why don't we just take a look here quickly at this model prayer, and I'll make a few preliminary comments, and we'll pick it up tomorrow. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. And I want to call your attention to the fact, if you look in Luke chapter 11, and you look in Mark, the corresponding chapter, this prayer was given by definite request from the disciples. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. I want to tell you why they said that. I think those disciples knew if they could just learn to pray as he prayed, his whole life would be available to them. They never said to him, Lord, teach us to preach. They never said, Lord, teach us to teach. They never said any of those things. They never asked him to teach them any other specific discipline except prayer. They had zeroed in on the fact that that was the secret to everything else in his life. And so he said, here is how you pray. Now I want you to notice that it's a prayer with plural pronouns. I challenge you to find the word I, me, mine. They never occur. In these 50-some words, we have words like this. Verse 9, our Father. Verse 11, give us. Verse 12, forgive us. Forgive our debtors. Lead us. Deliver us. And so what are we saying? We're saying there is no prayer to God unless you're in a right relationship with your brother. When you come to God, he says, if you come to the altar with your gift, now this isn't prayer, but this is in the same vein. You come to the altar with your gift, and there you remember that your brother has aught against you. You go be reconciled with your brother and then come on out for your gift. Otherwise, that sacrifice won't amount to a thing. And the same is true with prayer. If we cannot, in our hearts, know that every other person is included in this prayer. If there's an enemy out there somewhere that's not included in this prayer, you might as well not pray it. It is a prayer that includes others. That's what it is. All right? We address him as Father. We are his children. And I already talked about that, so I'll go on. That's what this is all about. This is a son talking to a father. Building the kind of relationship that sons and fathers build with each other, which art in heaven. We acknowledge right at the outstart, by the way, there are three requests, there are three references to God here, and there are three references to us. And God is first, and I appreciate that. We come to God and we give him his due recognition and his due place in our lives to begin with. He's our Father, all right? Which art in heaven. He is the great other. The sin of the idolater is to make a God in his own image, to bring God down to the level of man. In Psalm 50, it says, the mistake that they had made in making their idols was, thou thoughtest I was altogether such an one as thyself. That's the sin of idolatry right there. And so we say, God, you are not one of us. You are the perfect, holy. In you resides all the harmony and rightness and perfection and wholeness that you intended for your whole creation. You have never changed. We have changed, but you are still the perfect, holy, other, harmonious, beautiful person you always were. And his purpose is to bring us into relationship with that, not to bring him down. It hurts me to hear people refer to God in these cheap terms that they often do and to pray to him so disrespectfully. We are moving toward him. He's not moving toward us in that sense. He moved toward us in Christ, but it was only to bring us back into reconciliation with his perfect ideal. That was the purpose. He does not accommodate himself to our imperfection, to our sin and our carelessness. He has made plans to remedy it, but he does not accommodate himself to it. So we say that, and we should mean that. Our Father, which art in heaven, you are the ideal. We are moving toward you. We don't expect you to compromise your standards for us. Thy kingdom come. What are we saying? We're saying, Lord, we want you to set up the perfect society on this earth. But there's no point in praying that unless you are prepared to commit yourself to be a part of that perfect society. If you're not going to fully surrender to the King, an unconditional surrender like we talked about last year, you might as well not go any further than this with the Lord's Prayer. Because it's what you're saying. I want your kingdom to come. It is the yearning of my heart. It is the passion of my life to help to be a part of your great kingdom on earth. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, when I pray for a blessing on a meal, I have often thought, you know, most of the people in our world have worked harder than you did today and have nothing to eat. We like to think that we're industrious. We worked for this bread. We have food to eat because we're good managers. It's because of our industry that we have this food. I can take you, there will be 40,000 people tonight die of starvation. 40,000 people. And many of those people work far, far harder today than you normally do. We acknowledge to God that he gives us our daily bread. I mean, there could be something happen in our economy very quickly, and we would all be in a bad way for our daily bread. God is in charge of that, and we every day acknowledge that. Give us this day our daily bread. We're not asking for bread for tomorrow, but for daily bread. And our daily bread. I have no right to expect God to give me my daily bread unless it's our daily bread. We have a responsibility to those people who have no food to eat. It's not our bread. My bread. It's not my bread. It's our bread that we're asking God for. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, this is the only one of the requests in this model prayer that is amplified. Now, look down in verses 14 and 15. The very fact that Jesus added this little commentary tells me that there was something pretty significant about this part of the prayer. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is when you release a person from some penalty or from some guilt or whatever you want to call it. You release the person from something they deserve. Let's suppose you borrowed my car this afternoon. And if you drove down the road and you were doing everything you're supposed to do, and a tractor and trailer drove out in front of you and you had a wreck, that'd be one thing. But let's suppose you took my car and you went down the road 100 miles an hour and you came to a 90-degree curb that you didn't know was there and you just completely demolished it. Now, forgiveness would be for me to completely release you from all responsibility. It's my loss. I absorb the loss and set you free. Oh, but he really did treat me unjustly. You don't know what he did to me. That's what forgiveness is. That's what it is. If a truck pulled out in front of him and you said, oh, that's fine, you know, that's not forgiveness. That person did you no wrong. They were trying to do what was right. It was just an accident. But when the person has deliberately, knowingly, and with malice even, done you wrong, and you let that person go free, that is forgiveness. Now, the thing that I want to point out is it says, if we do that to other people, God will do that to us. There's a friend of mine that was an alcoholic in the Franklin County prison. And we tried for years to help this poor man, and he could never get deliverance from his alcohol. And one day this verse hit me, and I made a special trip to visit him to share this tremendous insight. I said, Bob, you and your wife do not get along, right? No. It is true that you make her pay for every wrong she ever does to you. Yep. I said, Bob, did it ever occur to you that that is the reason why God has never set you free from alcohol? How many people here today have a habit they've struggled with for years and they cannot get free from it? May I suggest there may be somebody in your life you have not set free. And God says, if you will not set that person free, I will not set you free. Isn't that a sobering reality? I honestly believe that is the source of many bondages in many people's lives. They will not forgive. And God says, I will not let you go free until you let that person off his chain. Forgive us, we tell him. Set us free just as we set other people free. And we all say, we want freedom in Christ. Well, what about that enemy? That's what we're praying. Fasting. I think we'll just finish. I'm sorry. We end by saying, oh, wait, I missed one. Sorry. Completely skipped over one. Let's go back here in my notes just a little bit. All right. The next one is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's another thing, and that's related to this one we just discussed. We do not take evil for granted in our world and deliverance from evil. You know, we need to acknowledge to God every day that if it wouldn't be for your mercy, God, and your love to us, we would be in terrible straits. The devil is a terrible enemy. And we say to God every day, God, keep him from overwhelming me. Keep him from devastating my life. And, you know, I was just reading Daniel here not too long ago, and an angel came to speak to Daniel, and there was a terrific conflict, and Daniel's prayer didn't get answered for quite a while. Was it 3 weeks, I think it was, wasn't it? And here there was a conflict going on behind the scenes that Daniel didn't know anything about, and this angel couldn't even get through. There's a tremendous battle going on. And every day we should pray this. Jesus said this is a model prayer. This is essentially what should be included in the prayers that you offer regularly to God. And one of them is, Lord, deliver us from evil. We don't take that for granted. We know that if we're ever delivered from evil, it was because of your kind hand of strength that delivered us. If you want to know the intensity of the devil's fury, look at Job. Now, God allowed that because he knew Job could handle it. And he knew that in the end, not only would he get glory, but Job would get tremendous blessing out of it. But what a battle. All right? And we end by saying, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so when it's all said and done, whatever comes in terms of answers to these prayers, the bread we receive, the freedom that we receive, the deliverance from evil that we receive, we're not going to say it was because we put up such a good battle. It's because we work so hard. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Our attitude through it all is, it's all God. Now I'd like to say just a word about fasting. It was interesting for me to discover that the word fasting literally comes from the background meaning to this word is to move fast toward a dominating objective. I often wondered why the word fast was in there. It literally means that. It literally means to make rapid progress. You all know that Handel wrote the Messiah in, was it 23 days? 23 days. How did Handel write the Messiah in 23 days? He didn't eat and he didn't sleep. They couldn't get him to eat anything. They couldn't get him to bed. This man was into this thing, and that's all he could think about. And he moved very fast toward his objective. Have you ever been so busy studying that you skipped a meal? Well, you probably haven't had that problem. Have you ever been so busy in some project that you just forgot to eat? How many of you have ever had that happen? In fact, they brought food and you said, I don't have time to eat. I'm going to get this done tonight. How many of you have ever had that happen? All right. Faith is an unending struggle against the flesh. How many of you think you make very slow progress at it? My hand's up, by the way. Oh, the rest of you are moving more rapidly? If you want to move fast towards your objective of growing in the Spirit and growing in grace and having victory over your flesh, this is a way to move fast. I said I was tempted to ask how many have experienced this. I'm sorry to say I haven't experienced it to the extent that I wish I had, but I will give just as an ending testimony what I think is involved in fasting. Once there was a tremendous need in a situation where I was working, and the entire group of people that were involved in that whole situation decided to fast together. And this was my first experience with an extended fast. We fasted for a week. That's not very long. But I must have a tremendous high rate of metabolism. I lost 10 pounds in that week. Just like that. But you know, I discovered something. I wish I could respond to what I know better than what I do since that. I discovered that the weaker, and I did get weak. I got very weak. The last morning of the fast, we had a song service, and I was to lead the singing. And I literally was too weak to raise my hand. I actually beat time like this. I discovered that the weaker I became spiritually, physically, the more sensitive I became spiritually. And I just wanted to get my friends together and pray. And that whole thing culminated in a very beautiful way. We decided to break our fast on a Saturday afternoon. And so we got together on Saturday morning to pray, and then we were going to break our fast together. We were still there at 9 o'clock in the evening. And the wife of one of the persons called and said, "Where are you people? Supper has been ready for 4 hours." And we got up and looked, and it was 9 o'clock. You see, fasting and prayer and almsgiving, I told you, they are related. The fasting creates a sensitivity for prayer. The prayer creates an awareness of God's purpose and a proper response to the people around us. I'm going to conclude with that beautiful little story. If you want to make fast progress in your spiritual experience, make this a part of your life. It is a tremendous way to allow the Spirit to make quick progress over the flesh and to become sensitive to God in an unusual way. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you so much for these tremendous means that you have given to us. Father, we just want to open our lives and our hearts. And yet, this lesson today tells us that it will not happen automatically just by some kind of strong wishful thinking. Father, it is going to require a real response on our part. Not because you do not want to give, not because you're stingy, but because we cannot receive until we have disciplined our hearts to hear what you have to say. I pray, Father, that all of us would leave this place with a greater determination to practice these beautiful means of grace in a sincere way in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.